And Jed, may I have the overhead, the pulpit light, please? Pulpit lights, please. Ah, okay. Wow. Okay. That is more than likely going to necessitate this. It's just a bit warmer up here, so I wanted to wear this as long as I could this morning. Don't worry, that's something that is an issue with me. That is not an issue with anyone else. So it's just me, but be a little bit more comfortable this morning. I think I'm going to have to start doing that instead of always trying to wear the tie, although I love ties. But sometimes it's a little bit warm, just a bit. And then today is one of these days. In the church today, the gospel seems to be everywhere. You can hear about it, read about it, everywhere. The gospel. We have the Gospel Coalition, which is a very good group. We have Together for the Gospel, which is also a very good group. If you went to a bookstore, and they do still exist, and you can still find them in some places, but even if you went on Amazon, what you would probably, or Christian book distributors, what you would probably end up finding are a number of books that have in the title The Gospel Driven, and then fill in the blank. The Gospel Driven Church, The Gospel Driven Life, Gospel Driven Parenting. I am sure somewhere along the line someone has written a book, and I'm not trying to be overly silly with this, but I'm sure someone has written a book somewhere called Gospel Driven Care of Pets. I'm almost positive of it. You may be able to find it somewhere. That might be my first book. Who knows? Just maybe. But what? Okay, I'm kidding. That's not going to be the title of my first book, or the subject for that matter. But the question is, what is the gospel? We talk about it a lot, but do we know what it is? We need to get the gospel right, because it is our message. It is the message that the church has for the world. The message. And we need to get it right. Maybe you've seen these memes on the internet before. It's a little picture, and they'll have writing, they'll have words on the picture, and someone is doing something very foolish, and they'll say, "You only had one job." Okay? You only had one job, and someone messing something up greatly. We have one job, and the gospel is at the center of it. But do we know what it is? Would you please open your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 15? You'll notice not John 15, which is where we're going to be next Sunday, Lord willing. But today, we'll take a brief side road from the Gospel of John and preach in a way that we don't always preach, a topical message. Every now and then, that's all right. Just so we're getting a good diet of expository preaching. A good side road every once in a while is just fine. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we'll read verses 1 through 11. This will not be an exposition of verses 1 through 11, but this is the classic text in the New Testament on the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 11, and once you found that, would you please stand as you're able in honor of God as His word is read. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preach to you, which also you received, in which you also stand, by which you are also saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that is Peter, then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. May God bless the reading of his word. Thank you. You may be seated. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 talks about the gospel in this great chapter on the resurrection of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection chapter. Paul starts it with the gospel. And the reason he starts there is because that is of, he says, first importance, the gospel. And the resurrection is the proof of the gospel. But this gospel and the core of it is in verses 3 and 4. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried. Why is the buried part there? The buried part is proof that he died, historical proof. That he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Even the Old Testament predicts the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then he goes on in verses 5 through 8. He appeared to Peter. He appeared to the 12. He appeared to more than 500 brethren, 500 believers at one time. And he says, some of them who are still alive, and you can go ask them. Some have fallen asleep, which is a metaphor, a euphemism, for they have died. And then he says, he appeared to James and all of the apostles. But he says, and lastly, he appeared to me. When did the risen Christ appear to the Apostle Paul? On the road to Damascus, Acts chapter 9. Why does Paul include all that? For the same reason he said Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures and he was buried. The appearances give proof of the resurrection, historical proof. It's a fact. That is the core of the gospel right there. That is the core. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. But we do need to talk for a few moments about what the gospel is not. And that's a very important topic. What is the gospel not? What is not the gospel? Now, some of this you may not like, because we've heard it this way quite for a number of years. First of all, this: the gospel is not your personal testimony. Your personal testimony of how God saved you, of how God brought you from darkness to light, how God brought you from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his dear Son. As he says in Colossians 1. That story is important, and you ought to know that story and be able to tell people, this is how God saved me. This is how God brought me from death to life, according to Ephesians chapter 2. This is how God saved me. But that testimony, as important as it is not the gospel. It may contain the gospel, but it isn't the gospel. Because if all we do is give someone our personal testimony without the facts of the gospel, they think they need to have the same experience that we had, or they may not be saved. We I don't think it is ever our motive to put it that way to people. I don't think we don't mean that. But sometimes that is what is received by people. I haven't had that kind of an experience, and we've all had that experience where we've sat in churches, or maybe not in a church, maybe in a living room somewhere, or just heard from somebody an amazing testimony. As we could put it, a gutter to glory story, and it's fantastic. And then we look at ourselves and think, I don't have that kind of a story. Mine's kind of boring. Maybe I need to spice it up just a little bit. No, we don't. The gospel is not our personal testimony. It can include our personal testimony, but it's not enough, is what I'm saying. The gospel also is not believe in Jesus. Sometimes if you ask someone, what's the gospel? They'll say, you need to believe in Jesus. Now, do people need to believe in Jesus? Yes, but that's not the gospel. What is that? That's the response to the gospel. That's how we respond to it. But it isn't the gospel. The gospel is not following Jesus or living like Jesus, which we hear a lot of today. Gospel-centered, maybe, or gospel-driven in some cases, for some people, means living like Jesus. Walking in his steps, following him, that's the gospel. No, it isn't. Again, that is a result of the gospel, but it is not the gospel itself. The gospel is not God wants to bless your life, which is what we hear all over the place, and in many different ways. Now, I put it in a way that is we would be more likely to listen to, because most of us here at Cross Creek Bible Church would know immediately our baloney detector is on for people who say things like, it is God's will for you to be healthy all the time, wealthy beyond your wildest imagination, and just come to Jesus and he'll give it to you. Now, we know that's not right. I hope we know that's not right. But God wants to bless your life. Well, yes, he does, in a certain sense. Yes, he certainly does. We have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, according to Ephesians 1:3. Yes, God does want to bless our life, but that's not the gospel. That isn't the gospel. The gospel is not come to Jesus and he'll fix your problems. And that is how, sadly, the gospel has been preached for the last generation to a generation and a half. You got a bad marriage? Come to Jesus and he'll fix it. You have an addiction problem? Come to Jesus and he'll fix it. Are you lonely? Come to Jesus, he'll be your friend. Do you need something? Come to Jesus and he'll give it to you. Now, might Jesus do those things? Yes. And we certainly pray and hope that he does. Absolutely. But what's being sold there, so to speak? It's not the gospel. It's the results of the gospel. It's the sizzle, not the steak, that's being sold. And it is extremely man-centered. The reason we come to Jesus is not initially so that our problems will get solved or fixed. It isn't. That is not the reason. And we pray he does that again. But that's not the gospel. But it is what has been taught. The problem is with that, one of the main problems with that is, what happens when someone does come to Jesus and their marriage does not get fixed right away? Or maybe it doesn't get fixed at all. What do they think? The Lord let me down. Maybe he doesn't even exist. The gospel is not redeeming the culture or engaging the culture. That's not the gospel. That is a result of the gospel. That is something we should be doing in the cultural mandate given in Genesis 1, 28. Have dominion. We're supposed to have dominion. Engage the culture, obviously. Redeem the culture. Be salt and light, yes. But that isn't the gospel. Also, the gospel isn't, it is not social action or meeting people's needs alone. It's a good thing to serve people, to be involved in the community, to meet people's needs. It's a good thing to do that. But it is not the gospel itself. That's why we have to be careful with the organizations and the ministries that we support, handing out water bottles or helping the homeless, doing what we're doing for Compassion First is a good thing. However, what we need to be certain of is that the gospel is being preached. And the gospel is not, here, take one of these and nothing else. That isn't the gospel. And I've heard that over and over again from fundraising letters, from reports that I'll hear. We reached this many people with the gospel. But you look closely at it, no, they didn't. They fed a whole bunch of people, again, which is a good thing. But they didn't necessarily reach them with the gospel. That's different. These things need to be mixed. They need to be melded together. Meeting needs and the gospel. So what is it? What is the gospel? Now on your notes from your bulletin, you have an outline there, which is a brief version of something that is in something that is printed, and it is on the back counter in the lobby. It's called The Gospel in Extended Format. And what I did with this was give the gospel the logic behind it, the theology behind the gospel. Because there are all kinds of ways that the gospel can be presented. But this is the logic behind it. This is the big picture look at the gospel. And I would urge you to take one of those and look at it. Read through all of the verses that are the references, the scripture references that are put there. Read through and think about it. Here's what the gospel is, and I separate it into six statements. Six statements. And this gives us a big picture look. Because too often we can say, and we do say, to someone who is lost, you need to believe in Jesus. Yes, they do. But here's the question that they may ask you. Why? Why do I need to believe in Jesus? It's like extolling the virtues of a gas pump in an engine. Someone might say, you're very passionate about this gas pump. You love this gas pump. You know more than I can imagine about this gas pump. Why do I need it? I have no idea. What's it for? Why do I need it? You tell me I need it, but I don't know why. And sometimes that's what we can do with the gospel, is say, you need Jesus and you need to believe in him. Yes, they do. Why? This is the reason why. Number one, God created us. And we're accountable to him. God created us, and we are accountable to him. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 3 is the recounting of God creating all things. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then you go down, day 1, day 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. God created us. Therefore, that's important. He created us. He made us. In Psalm 95, in Psalm 100, verse 3, we are the sheep of his pasture. And it says there right before that, he created us. We didn't create ourselves. God has created us. And just like any creator, he has the right to do with his creation anything he wants. Anything he wants. Some of you may remember, and again, this might date me, some of you may remember in school shop class, back in the Jurassic days, when people still took shop classes, metal shop, wood shop. And I remember in shop, we all had to do a project. We all had to make something, whether it was out of wood or whatever, or metal or something. People made all kinds of different things. I have no idea what I made. I cannot remember what I made. I certainly don't have it anymore, but I can't remember. But we all made something different. Because since we created it, we could make it the way we wanted to. We could do what we wanted to with it. Because God created us, he can do with us whatever he wants, and we are accountable to him. We're accountable to him. That means someday, each and every one of us will stand before God and answer. Each and every one of us. There are a number of passages where we find that in Scripture. Acts 17:31, Paul is on Mars Hill, and he's speaking, and he says, there is coming a day when God will judge the earth through a man. And he's given evidence about this man. It's because he raised him from the dead. That is Jesus Christ. We're also accountable to God. Genesis 2, verses 15 through 17. That's a very clear, that idea comes through very clearly there. God not only created Adam and Eve, but he also gave them commands. And they were accountable for what they did with those commands. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. God's holding him accountable. He's holding Adam accountable for what he did or did not do. God created us, and therefore we are accountable to him. We have to give an answer to him. Number two is this. God demands perfection from us. Not simply do your best. Give 100% or 110%, which by now we should all know is an impossibility. You can't do that. So someone talks about, oh, I give 120%. No, I'm sorry. You don't. You think you do, but you don't. None of us do. We can't. But God demands perfection from us. In the passage that we just read, Genesis 2, 15 through 17, God gave them a command. In effect, what he said was, you can do anything you want, except that. What was he demanding from them? It wasn't do your best. It wasn't try real hard. It wasn't, well, you know, whatever you want to give me is okay. It was perfection. He said, do anything you want except that, except this one thing. Don't do that. The standard is perfection. Matthew 5:48, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, the very end of the first chapter of the Sermon on the Mount says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And if you read through Matthew 5, 13 through 47, what you'll find out is, in order to do those things, you would have to be perfect. not just trying harder, not just give it your best, God understands. No, perfect. Leviticus 11:44, which is quoted in 1 Peter 1:16, he says, "Be holy as I am holy." Now, he didn't mean by that, be as good as you can be, given your circumstances. He didn't say that. Because what's the standard? God's holiness. Is God's holiness any less than perfect? No, it isn't. He said, be holy as I am holy. Then we find other passages, Deuteronomy 27, 26. Cursed is everyone who does not continue to obey everything that is commanded in the law. Everything. Not just do more good than bad, or again, give it your best shot. No, everything. And that, by the way, is quoted in Galatians chapter 3, verse 10 by Paul. James 2, 10. If you keep the whole law and you err in one point, you're guilty of what? Breaking the whole law. It's perfection. That's what God demands. That reflects God's holiness, God's righteousness. Because he is holy, he demands holiness from his creatures. Because he is righteous, he demands righteousness. And righteousness means meeting a standard. That's what righteousness is, meeting a standard. What's the standard? The standard is God himself. And by the way, if it's anything less than that, then we wouldn't know for certain that anyone is a sinner or not a sinner. Because maybe they've attained that if the scale, if the measurement is not 100%. Well, maybe they've got there. Maybe they've, if God graded on the curve, or if he lowered it to 67.8%, well, there might be people who are at 71, some who are at 12. But it's 100%. He demands perfection. And by the way, that is bad news, not good news, for the following reason. Number three, we are sinful by nature, by choice, and by habit. We are sinful by nature, by choice, and by habit. Genesis 3 is where sin enters the human race. Adam and Eve, sinful because they disobeyed the Lord. They rebelled against this command that God gave them. They believed the lie of Satan rather than God's truth. We are sinful by nature. We find that from Psalm 51. And you might want to turn there. Psalm 51, if you're familiar with the Psalms at all, you know this is David's repentance. This is his confession of sin after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba. One of the things David says in verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." It doesn't mean that the act of conception is sinful. It means that from conception, David was sinful. And he knows that. Why? Because his mother was. It passes on to him. His mother and father were. It passes on to him. We are sinful by nature. Ephesians 2:3 says the same thing. By nature, we're children of wrath. We are sinful by choice. You go up one verse in Psalm 51. David says this, "Against you," and he's speaking to God, "you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. He didn't pass the buck. Well, I have a sin nature. Of course I'm going to sin. I'm sinful by nature. So it's not my fault. No. In verse 4, he says, against you and you only. The next word in the New American Standard Version says, I have sinned. Yes, I'm sinful by nature, but also by choice, because I sinned. Someone else didn't do it. The devil didn't make him do it. Nobody twisted his arm. He did it. And we're sinful by habit. We see that in Romans chapter 7 at the very end of that chapter, in Galatians 5:17. The spirit and the flesh are at war against each other, even in believers, so that we do not do the things that we want to do. And then, of course, Romans 3:9-18 and 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, summarize that part. We are sinful by nature, by choice, and by habit. Because of that sin, we're hostile, disobedient, and rebellious to God. That's a very bad picture. We are hostile to God. We're disobedient to the Lord, and we're rebellious against Him in our sin nature. In our sin, that is our nature, and that's what it produces. And if we want to continue the theme of how this is seen in the entire Bible, Genesis 3 through Malachi 4, which is the end of the Old Testament, abundantly prove that point over and over and over and over and over again. Through the people of Israel, we are hostile, disobedient, and rebellious to God. And what is the result of all this? We're under His wrath, His judgment, and His condemnation. Wrath, judgment, and condemnation. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 brings us head on with a word we don't hear very often anymore, and it's been scrubbed from a number of hymns by some people. Even the idea of this, Romans 1, 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We're under God's wrath. And there are other verses that support that as well. We're children of wrath, as the book of Ephesians says. We're under God's judgment. Hebrews 9:27 is a very famous verse, which has left my mind at the moment. It's about death and judgment. And I'm having, for some reason, after that, it is appointed for a man to die once. And after that, judgment. We are under God's judgment. Why are we under God's judgment? Because we're such wonderful people? No. Because we're sinful by nature, by choice, and by habit. And because we're hostile, disobedient, and rebellious to God by our nature. It's who we are as fallen human beings. And we are also under God's condemnation. That's why Romans 8:1 is so wonderful when it says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But for those who are not in Christ Jesus, there is condemnation. We are under God's condemnation, and because God is just, we're sinful. And because God is just, He must punish sin. The wages of sin is death. Number 4, we cannot save ourselves. This news doesn't get any better. We're under God's wrath, judgment, and condemnation. And guess what? There is no way we ourselves can get out from underneath that. None. There is nothing we can do. Nothing we can do at all that will stop that. Paul in Romans chapter 3, verse 20 says, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his, God's sight, and through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Then he says in 3:24, being justified is a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And then 28, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Ephesians 2:8-9, we're saved by grace and by grace alone. And it is not by works, so that no one can boast. Hopefully another passage that you've committed to memory, a fantastic passage. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So there isn't anything we can do to get ourselves out of this situation. No amount of bargaining with God, no amount of good works will ever change this bad news. And this is bad news. This isn't good. Before the good news, you have to have bad news. At least in this case, you do. And we need to know this. We need to know that. And this is a part of the gospel, I think. This is a part of understanding the gospel that has not been emphasized. It has not been emphasized that we're sinful, that God created us. We're accountable to him. He demands perfection from us. We're sinful by nature, by choice, and by habit. We're under his wrath, judgment, and condemnation. And that there's nothing we can do to save ourselves. That seems to get skipped over a lot. But there is good news. There is good news. And that is God in his free, unconditional grace promises to forgive our sins, to give us new life, everlasting life, to adopt us into his family, to declare us to be righteous, meeting the standard, and to give us the gift of his Holy Spirit. How can he do that? How can that happen? How can sinful man be right with a holy God? It's the most important question ever. Ever. Far more important, by the way, than who will win the 2016 presidential election. Far more important than that. Far more important. How can this happen? It's point number five. And this is the core of the gospel. Jesus Christ, who is fully God and fully man, lived a life of perfect obedience to his Father, thus satisfying God's demand for perfection. He died a sacrificial death for our sins as our substitute, and by doing that, he satisfied God's demand for justice. And then he victoriously rose again from the dead, proving that he is who he claims to be, and that his mission was accomplished. Jesus, fully God and fully man. Fully man so that he can represent us. Fully God so that he can not only pay for sins but also perfectly obey in our place. He lived a life of perfect obedience in our place. This is another element of the gospel that is many times overlooked. His obedience for us. Jesus obeyed. The first Adam failed. The second Adam, Jesus Christ, did not. And it's an interesting study. Read Matthew 4 and the story of Jesus' temptation by Satan in the wilderness, which is also found in Luke chapter 4. Read that and then read Genesis 3 and see the parallels between those two. What Adam failed at, Jesus succeeded at. And Jesus perfectly obeyed he obeyed his Father 100% of the time. Without sin, he obeyed him perfectly. And that satisfied God's demand for righteousness, for perfection. It's been done for us by Christ. He died for our sins, a sacrificial death. Look back at it. You can go to Isaiah 53 and see it there, prophesied in the Old Testament. Jesus said he came to give his life a ransom for many. John 3:16, even one of the most famous verses in the Bible, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. He gave him, how did he give him? He gave him over to death for our sins. Jesus paid the penalty that we owed. The wages of sin is death. Jesus died in our place. The wrath of God was poured out on Jesus on the cross. And he took our punishment. He took the punishment that we deserved. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He, God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. That's that idea of the great exchange. Our sins are imputed to him, the sins of everyone who will ever believe in Christ, imputed to Christ, and his righteousness is imputed to us through faith. And then Jesus' resurrection, as we read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, his resurrection is proof. It's God's seal of approval that Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be, and that he accomplished what he set out to, which is to save his people from their sins. So what is our response? That's number six. Our response to the gospel is to repent of our sins and to believe in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation. That's the response we make to the gospel. Repentance comes up quite a few times in the New Testament. Repentance comes up a number of times. Yes, we need to believe, but we also need to repent. Acts chapter 20, verse 21. Paul is giving his farewell address to the Ephesian church, the Ephesian elders, and he said in verse 20, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus came onto the scene saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Luke says in his version of the Great Commission, go and preach the gospel, preach repentance of sin to every nation, every nation. And then believe, repent of our sins. And repent, by the way, means to turn around, to have a change of mind that will result in a change of action. We have a change of mind. Then we believe in Jesus Christ. Well, what do we believe? What does that mean? It means we put our trust and our faith in who Jesus is, God in human flesh, and what he did, his life, his death, and his resurrection for us, that is all that is needed, that is what will deliver us from God's wrath. That is what will rescue us from the wrath of God. Belief in Jesus comes all the way through Scripture. In the passage we read at the beginning of the sermon, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2, he says, this is the gospel that we preach to you. This is the one you believed in. Belief is important. Faith means knowledge, first of all. Second, it means assent or agreement. And then third, trust. And all three of those have to be there. Now, it's interesting that the gospel collides with our society, with the spirit of the age, at every single point. God created us, and we're accountable to him. No, says our society, God didn't create us. We believe in evolution. And even if God did create us, we're not accountable to him. We'll never have to give an answer to God. That's what our society says, but the gospel says something different. Society says, the spirit of our age says, God doesn't make any demands on anybody. Certainly not perfection. God makes no demands. He just loves everybody. That isn't what the gospel says. That's not what the scripture says. The spirit of our age says man is basically good, which is one of the most foolish, naive, ridiculous, foolish, naive statements. You're getting my view on this. Anybody could hold to. Man is basically good. No. The sinfulness of mankind is one of the only doctrines, actually, in Christianity that is empirically verifiable. The sinfulness of mankind. We're not basically good. Because if we are basically good, then we don't need a savior. What we need is education or money or just being pointed in the right direction. No. Or they'll say, man isn't opposed to God. Everybody's seeking after God in their own way, in their own fashion. No, they're not. Scripture's very clear. No one seeks God. Who's the seeker? Is it us or is it God? The Bible says it's God. He's the one who seeks. The world says God isn't wrathful. He loves everybody. He won't judge anybody. But that isn't what Scripture says. And it isn't what the gospel says. No, he will. He is wrathful, and his wrath is perfect, and it's holy, and it's righteous, and it's loving, and it glorifies him. And he will judge because he is the judge. And the world says if we do more good than bad, you don't need to believe in Jesus, just do more good than bad, and God will have to let you in. God has to accept you. Folks, that is the difference between Christianity and every other religious philosophy in the world. Grace versus works. That's really what it comes down to. That's it. Grace and works. Some will say, regarding Jesus, even if he did exist, he's not the Lord, he's not the Savior, he simply gave us a good example to follow. He was nothing more than a good man or a moral teacher. No. Yes, his example was good, but that is not the only thing that happened. Yes, he's a good teacher. Yes, he's a moral man, but that's not all. C.S. Lewis's famous quote, he is either a liar, a lunatic, or the Lord himself. And he did not give us the option of saying he's simply a good man, because he would not be a good man if he lied about who he is or if he was a lunatic. And if that's the case, we should not follow him. And then the world says, repent and believe. Doesn't everybody go to heaven? I mean, all that's required is death, right? You just die, everybody goes to heaven. That's what you get in a lot of funeral memorial services or celebrations of life, as they're called now. Everybody just goes to heaven. There'll be a great reunion there someday, and somebody's fishing, and somebody's playing golf, and somebody's working on the garden, and somebody's doing something else. No, the fact is, not everybody does go to heaven. And repent and believe does sound simple to some people, but it isn't. It's not, because it takes a supernatural work of God for that to happen. So what should our response to the gospel be? Number one, we need to believe it. Believe the gospel. And maybe you're here this morning and you've never believed the gospel, never put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And I would urge you, invite you, cajole you, whatever it is, do that. Repent of your sins and believe in Christ. Believe the gospel. Don't let another day go by without that. Believe the gospel. And for those of us who've already believed it, we need to continue to believe it. We also need, number two, to preach it to ourselves every day. And what I mean by that is just remind yourself of it. God created me. I'm accountable to Him. He demands perfection from me. I can't give Him that perfection because I'm sinful by nature, by choice, and by habit. I can't save myself. I know that. But God in His grace saved me through Christ, through His life, His death, and His resurrection. And now what I want to do is serve Him in gratitude. And then number three, the gospel. Because it's true, we need to proclaim it to everybody. Everyone needs to hear this message. We do have good news, and everyone needs to hear it. Just like Jesus said, you can't take that treasure and hide it under a bushel basket. We can't do it. We have to share it with everybody and proclaim it with everybody because this is the message everyone needs. This is the message every human being needs to hear. Not vote for this candidate, not believe this, not do this, not serve that, but the gospel. This is the message that we have been given by God and we are accountable for what we do with it. So what will we do is the question. What will we do about it as a church? What will you do about it individually and in families as well? What will we do? The Heidelberg Catechism was a document that was written in 1563 or 64 that is a summary of the teaching of the Bible in a question and answer format. This is the very first question. What is your only comfort in death and life? What is your only comfort in death and life? This is the answer. That I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by His Holy Spirit, He also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for Him. That is what the gospel gives us. Comfort in life and comfort in death.